This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Someone who just keeps track of things by looking at the headlines of the newspapers would think, well, we have pulled out all of our troops from Afghanistan. We pulled out all of our troops from Iraq. But someone who's a little bit more informed would know that there are still soldiers going over to those places in continuing operations. We're talking today on this Memorial Day weekend in 2017 about the Oregon Army National Guard sending a military police unit, mobilizing them to Afghanistan, and we'll be talking about the vocation of soldier. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. It's great to have you with us. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. If you want to chime in at any time during today's broadcast, you can do so by giving us a call toll-free, no matter where you're listening, 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me an email. I'll read those emails on the air live here this morning. And that email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Talking with us today is Pastor Jacob Scott of Zion Lutheran Church in Klamath Falls, Oregon, and also Chaplain Lieutenant Colonel Jacob Scott. Jacob, great to have you back with us today.
Hey, it's great to be back with you, Evan. Thanks for having me.
And wonderful to have you here live in studio.
Right. My wife was going to come, too, just to heckle us.
Yeah, I could see that. Something that maybe be a little bit more interesting to our listeners here in Oregon is that that there was just a mobilization ceremony this weekend and for the Oregon Army National Guard, who's mobilizing military police unit to Afghanistan. Some people might think, Afghanistan, I thought we were done sending soldiers over there. What's the current status of our involvement militarily in Afghanistan?
Right. That's a great question, Evan. So on December 31st, 2014, the mission changed from Operation Enduring Freedom, which is probably something that a lot of listeners are familiar with, to Operation Freedom's Sentinel. And so really that was at the time, too, when we were trying to get the boots on the ground or the troop number down to 9,800 soldiers. And the mission changed away from active combat operations, or what we might call more kinetic operations, to putting Afghan troops on the front line, and really the focus of sort of something of a threefold focus for our mission there: to train, advise, and assist the Afghan military to put them on the front.
Okay, when a military police unit is mobilized to Afghanistan, what would their duties and roles be in a place like Afghanistan?
So I think the press release, if I remember correctly, said that they were going on a security mission. And so it is just that. They would be responsible for, really a lot of less what the police would do in your local community, but probably more like a personal security detail for someone to protect others. They would travel be posted wherever they're at to provide personal security.
You're currently serving in the Oregon Army National Guard. How often do we see units mobilize overseas?
Really, more frequently than you might think. The National Guard has been providing soldiers for the operations in Iraq and Afghanistan since 2002, and almost on an almost continuous basis. Here in the state of Oregon, we often have soldiers gone. More frequently, it's small slices like this group from the military police unit. We'll send a helicopters or aviation unit over. We talked about 2 years ago, shortly after I had returned from Afghanistan in my role as a chaplain. and we were there in 2014, 2015, actually, when it changed from Operation Enduring Freedom to Operation Resolute Support or Operation Freedom's Sentinel. And so really, yeah, it is almost continuous. And the state of Oregon very frequently has small groups of soldiers that are deployed. We haven't had a large scale deployment since 2014-15 like we did. But it's probably much more frequent than most people think.
Let's move our discussion to talk about the vocation of soldier. And here I ask you questions really as a pastor of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to talk about our theological position on this idea. And in that regard, you know, there are some Christian denominations who take the position that to be a faithful Christian means that you can't be a soldier.
Right.
Would that be how we would understand that?
No, and I think we did talk about this a couple of years ago, Evan. Right, and so when I'm speaking as a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I can speak to what the Department of Defense regulations allow us to do or to say as chaplains, and really, I always tell people too in the Army, I feel like I still do have quite a bit of freedom to be myself, and actually we're protected by regulation, so the military can't force me to say or to do anything that would violate the confession that you and I share as pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now I have to understand when it's appropriate and when it's not appropriate for me to say and do certain things, because, well, in our theology too, we do distinguish between ceremonies and things that are of a civil nature versus a worship service, because when it comes to holding the divine service on Sunday morning, then I'm operating as a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri mm-hmm. Synod, and I have complete freedom in the context of the worship service.
Even if you're Afghanistan, you know, something like that.
Right.
You're considering yourself to be functioning as a pastor of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Absolutely. In the context of a worship service, that's my vocation. And so, in our theological position, the vocation of soldier is a benefit to society and one that a Christian can in good conscience hold.
Sure. How would we understand the vocation as soldier? I suppose this is really more a general question. What is vocation? Would you maybe help us understand just the idea of vocation in general?
Right. When we talk about vocation, well, it, of course, the root of that word is just like vocabulary or vocable. It comes from the Latin word that means to call. And so we feel that all of us, whether you're a Christian or not, that God has placed you in various places in life, situations, or Martin Luther used the word estates, right? Mm-hmm. God has placed each of us in various estates in life. And so we have duties and responsibilities within those roles that we fill. And going back to the meaning of that word vocation, God calls us to do that. So those vocations are generally bestowed upon us. You and I are both pastors. God has called us to fulfill that vocation within the church, that role, that specific role for a specific purpose to benefit his people in the church. We're also citizens of the United States, and so we have specific roles and responsibilities within that vocation. We're both husbands. We're both sons. Lord willing, we'll be fathers, but that God has not given us that vocation yet. But that's really how we understand vocation. And so then also in your role to provide for your family and to your closest neighbors, right, to serve your neighbors in that way, then you take on an occupation within society to work and to provide for the material needs, the temporal needs of your family.
So in contrast, I think maybe the common understanding of vocation is occupation, you know, the thing I put in my time for, the thing I get my paycheck for. But you're showing us that vocation has a lot more to do in the realm in which I serve my neighbor, whether I get a paycheck for it or not. And also, the manner in which I serve is there's a multiple vocations I might be serving any given time. So because I start in as a pastor doesn't mean I quit being a husband, but that most of life is really trying to do multiple vocations at the same time.
Absolutely, to balance and to juggle those things. Well, and we see this quite often in families. Our vocation to provide for the material and physical welfare of our families will sometimes come into conflict with other vocations that we have, and so you have to make a decision. And of course, that's a consequence of living in a sinful and broken world, that those God-given vocations would come into conflict with one another.
How does that apply to a man or woman in the military, especially those with families, with spouses and children, when they're also taking up the vocation in the military, where maybe they're overseas and their families are back home? Talk about the stresses that can place upon a family and upon someone serving in the military.
Absolutely, because generally speaking, in the military, you have less freedom over your time. Now, the military, we've gotten a lot better over the years. They used to say that if the Army wanted you to have a wife, they would issue you one. But now we have, I think, a better understanding of how healthy relationships make our men and women better soldiers, because of the support that a strong and healthy personal relationship with another person, with your family, what that provides as part of being a whole and healthy person. So they can, that, and that's the thing too, right? We touched on this just briefly, that those vocations should be complementary to one another. Often they're not. And so when a man or a woman gets pulled away from home for a deployment like such as the one that our MPs are going on, and so, well, so that deployment is 9 months in Afghanistan. That doesn't include probably 2 to 3 months of training before they go, where they're away from their families. Now, certainly they'll have an opportunity to see their families right before they leave.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's probably at least 2 weeks on the back end. In the National Guard and in the reserves, we have to it takes a little bit to make that transition then from our civilian occupations, our civilian vocations, our home life into full-time military. Many of us have served in the military full-time before. And then on the back end of the deployment, understanding that there's a transition from not just being full-time military, wearing the uniform every day, but being in a combat zone in an environment where there is inherent danger, then back to Main Street USA, where you don't have to worry about incoming rockets or vehicle-borne explosives or truck bombs, right? Or,
sure.
The trash on the side of the highway isn't hiding an improvised explosive device. So there's a transition there, too. But sorry, I guess I got a little bit of
a field
from your original question, but
well, I was thinking this idea of vocation is probably easily seen in the military. Now, I'm coming from a perspective of someone who's never been in the military, but when we think of military, we think of infantrymen, taking up arms and fighting in combat. But I know enough about the military to know that there's pretty much any vocation you can think of in the civil realm also exists in the military, so that we see all of those pieces working together to support. It's almost as a society of its own, working in many different skills, jobs, and using their abilities to support the efforts of any given operation.
Absolutely, and to support that infantry soldier on the ground. I don't know. I haven't heard the statistics recently, but I think I heard it takes 8 or 9 support personnel for every single infantry soldier that's on the ground. Or we might sometimes we'll say the tip of the spear. It does take a whole host of administrative and logistical support personnel.
All right. Well, we're going to take a quick break. We're talking today about the vocation of soldier on this Memorial Day in 2017. Great to have you with us. And please stay tuned. We'll be talking more with Chaplain Lieutenant Colonel Jacob Scott right after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
I can't tell you how many times I've heard similar stories. A doctor told Stella and Matt in Maryland their unborn child had androgen insensitivity syndrome. This affects sexual development before birth and during puberty. Children may develop genitalia of both sexes or in milder cases be infertile. The doctor told parents their son would suffer for a lifetime and recommended a late-term abortion. At the abortion mill, a pro-life sidewalk counselor asked the couple to slow down and consider their options. They rejected abortion. It turns out their son had a less severe condition, easily corrected by surgery. If you or someone you know is told by your doctor to abort your baby, abortion is never the answer. And God will give you the grace to flourish, whatever the condition of your baby.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, Martin Luther explains why government is necessary. He praises government for punishing transgressors, and then he says, we must have that sort of government. But one does not get to heaven in this way, nor is the world saved thereby. However, it is necessary to keep the world from becoming worse. It is merely a protection against and a check of wickedness. For if government did not exist, one would devour the other, and no one would be able to keep his life, goods, wife, and child. God therefore has instituted the sword in order to keep everything from perishing. Through it, wickedness is checked, at least in part, so that government establishes at least an external peace, and no one does an injustice to another. Therefore, we must let it be. But nonetheless, as said, it was not instituted for those who belong in heaven, but only to keep folk from getting deeper into hell and making matters worse. That's Dr. Martin Luther for today's Takedown Minute.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking today about the vocation of soldier with Pastor Jacob Scott of Zion Lutheran Church in Klamath Falls, Oregon. And Pastor Scott, before the break, we were talking about this vocation of soldier and how some Christian denominations take the position that that a Christian can't, in good conscience, serve in this vocation of soldier. And the rationale is this, that vocation would require you to, in some cases, end the life of another human being, and that would be a contradiction with the fifth commandment. How do you answer that objection?
That's a great question, Evan. And really, as Christians, we should very soberly consider the implications of, well, not just of the vocation of soldier, but all of our vocations. So, right, and it goes back to what we talked about before when we just kind of defined that understanding of what a vocation is and why God gives us those roles and responsibilities. And it's always for the benefit of the neighbor. Whether if you're a husband or a wife or a father or a mother, that's for the benefit of your family. You receive benefit from it too, absolutely, because when people are loving and serving one another the way that God intends, there's great benefit for us as individuals in that. But the first and foremost is God meets the needs, the temporal, the needs in creation of people through other people. And so the vocation of soldier serves society to not just for, well, really to promote good order and to protect and defend the weak, essentially, right? That God would not will that the wicked would hurt or harm others. But in a sinful and broken world, that happens. So in our vocation as a member of a society, as a member of a community, we have a responsibility to protect and defend our neighbors.
So would maybe an analogy be the vocation of police officer, even in our own, you know, communities, that, you know, we're asking the police officer to enforce the law, to keep the peace, and where in certain circumstances a criminal might pose a lethal threat to a citizen or even a police officer, that we as a society, as a government, have authorized police officers to use lethal force only when absolutely necessary, and he might have to deploy that lethal force. And in the same way, his vocation has required him to potentially take the life of someone who's posing a threat. Would that be a way that a soldier could approach his vocation as well, that what he does is for the good of the neighbor, even if that good requires him to take the life of another?
Absolutely. That a soldier isn't authorized to kill and destroy at will for their own benefit, right? But it's undertaken very cautiously and soberly, really as a last resort. In the military, we do talk about a graduated response, that the force with which we respond has to be proportional to the threat. We see that with law enforcement dealing with that issue very publicly in the news, and here in the United States quite frequently over the last few years. But that the same understanding as a soldier, right? You know, we don't bring out the Moab, the mother of all bombs, for children who are throwing rocks at us when we're driving through their village, right? And we do, and in the military too. Actually, just last week, I hit 19 years since I was commissioned. And just over the last two decades, the availability, the employment, the training of non-lethal means has become much more prominent. We teach our soldiers how to use the least amount of force necessary to protect and defend each other and to accomplish our military objectives.
As a pastor, I teach a lot about authority, namely from the pastoral perspective of what a pastor is given to do and what a pastor is not given to do. So I can't go to my members and say, you all, in the said and by the command of Christ, I tell you, you must now be giving 30% of your income to the church.
Right.
That goes outside the authority of what the Lord has given me. But I can say, in the said and by the command of Christ, I forgive you of all your sins, because that's something that's within the authority that Christ has given me. And I think then to talk now about soldiers, we've been talking about law enforcement as well, that there's been a certain authority given to them to execute things within certain parameters. And if a soldier engages an enemy in a more lethal way than what was the situation prescribed, then he or she is functioning really beyond the authority that's given to that soldier. And I know there's repercussions. Is the idea of authority a helpful way to help us understand, you know, the boundaries of which a soldier would act in any given situation?
I think that is helpful, because, well, right, they're given not just a mission, but then they're given the means to accomplish that mission, and there are parameters. And we've seen this with every war and conflict that we've been involved in, that soldiers are held accountable when they transgress or when they overstep the authority that they've been given to accomplish a certain mission. And well, the My Lai massacre is a popular example. There have been some fairly well publicized incidents in Iraq and Afghanistan as well, where soldiers, and again for various reasons, overstepped what was appropriate in that situation. I think authority is helpful, right? And we go to Romans chapter 13, right, where God has given the sword to the government for the benefit of others. I just preached on Romans 15, 1-7 there too, and there Paul makes it clear that we, especially as Christians, but no one should be acting primarily in their own self-interest for their own pleasure, but in the interest of others. You mentioned your vocation as a pastor. God gave you that vocation, not just for your own benefit, but God gave you that vocation to serve your neighbors here at Faith Rogue River and in the church at large, the world at large, for the very express purpose of forgiving the sins for the benefit of those people, right? When we talk about forgiveness, even when we forgive someone, it's not for our benefit. It's for that person's benefit. The one that has sinned has to be restored in his or her relationship to me and to God. And so God gave you and I that vocation, not for our benefit, but for the benefit of others, because others need that. So in the same way, whether you're a soldier or a civil servant anywhere in government, you are serving in that capacity for the benefit of your neighbors in that community.
I don't know how common this has been in our recent encounters in Iraq and Afghanistan, but I think it was at least some aspect of it, and in some places becoming more common. But we've seen situations where children are employed really as soldiers, or I don't know what words is used, indoctrinated into, using weaponry against American soldiers. And
right.
this has been a real difficult situation because, where there's a lethal threat coming at our American soldiers, they have to respond proportionately, as you mentioned before, but the matter they're facing is that there's children shooting at them. Has there been any, I don't know, what are your thoughts just on that scenario? I mean, it's a difficult situation that they have to neutralize the lethal threat. At the same time, these are children. Is this common, first of all? And how are soldiers maybe taught to approach this difficult situation?
Well, first, I would say it's not common, but it's common enough that it happens. And that is, well, first of all, In your vocation as soldier, even if you examine every aspect of the situation that you find yourself in, and the right thing for you to do is to take the life of another person, that still has consequences for our consciences and for our hearts, right? Because deep down, we know that that's not the way it's supposed to be, that the only reason we've been placed in that situation is because we live in a sinful and broken and fallen and damaged world. So even when we're doing the right thing in those situations, it hurts, because as people, as humans, it does and it should go against our nature to take another life.
Mm-hmm.
Even if in that situation it is the right thing to do. And with children, it's especially damaging, because we can rationalize that a little bit easier when it's a peer, right? If it's someone that is, you know, I'm not bullying someone else, I'm not taking it out on someone that's far weaker than me, but it's a peer, then it's a little bit easier for us to rationalize and maybe protects our consciences a little bit more. At the same time, it always well, and that's why, you know, Vietnam is 50 years in our rearview mirror, but we still have men and women that struggle with what they struggle with what they had to do for their country, for the men to their left and to their right. And we can tell them, hey, don't worry about it, you did the right thing. But that's less than satisfying. And of course, as a Christian and as a pastor, that's where absolution comes in, right? Because that's God's declaration that Christ has forgiven us, that what sin has damaged and marred, Christ took upon himself for our sakes, for our benefit.
You bring up a very fascinating issue, and I think, I mean, it applies perfectly with our current conversation, but it happens in other scenarios as well. And that is when we're conscience burdened, but in a situation where the average person would find no fault or no sin involved. And as a pastor, when this situation arises, how is it that you approach this? And I think what you just said, I mean, this kind of thing will, you know, you did everything the way that you were supposed to do it. You acted rightly in the situation. That person doesn't necessarily really feel better walking out the door because they know the circumstances they were in, and still they're conscience burdened given that. So talk more about, you know, the best counsel, the best word to share in that situation.
Well, and you know, on a more basic level, we talked about this a few minutes ago when we talked about how our God-given vocations can come into conflict with one another. So we just try to make the best decision possible, realizing that we live in the shadow of the cross, that it's because of the depth of sin, it's not possible for us always 100% of the time to do the right thing or the best. And because things come into conflict, sometimes you have to decide between two right things to do, and you can't do them both. Mm-hmm. Going back to what, so then in the vocation of soldier, or even, well, police struggle with this too. Law enforcement officers that have been called upon to use lethal force in the pursuit of their duties, they experience that torment and anguish as well, right? So you did the right thing. So then why, or I did the right thing. So why do I still feel the anguish and torment in my heart? And the only solution is absolution, right? Well, we do that on a much smaller scale. We do this all the time. Somebody does something that against us, or, you know, they inadvertently hurt us, or just something smaller that maybe, you know, maybe makes our day a little harder, and they say, "Oh, I'm sorry." And what's our usual response when it's something small is we say, "Oh, don't worry about it," or "it doesn't matter." That should be very unsatisfying, right? Because when someone why do you say you're sorry? Because your conscience tells you that you did something against another person, so it's not right. And the only solution for that is the absolution.
As a pastor, I've struggled with this very issue, and I struggle with it for this reason: I don't want to go around absolving people for things that aren't sins, right? I mean, in order to absolve someone, I have to recognize that there's a sin there that is forgiven, and you know, to borrow the analogy, or to borrow the situation that we're talking about today, if a police officer or soldier came to me and said, you know, in the line of duty, I had to act lethally. It was, you know, justified by the rules of the law, but I still feel terrible about it. As far as I can tell, no sin has been committed. And for me to come along and say, you're absolved, you're forgiven, is saying at least that there's a sin there that I don't think necessarily was. However, but as a pastor, what I've had to realize is that we don't do anything apart from all sin in God's eyes. So while perhaps this person is completely justified on a horizontal realm, you know, before man in the eyes of the laws of the land, completely justified, I can't yet say that person is completely righteous in their standing before God.
Well, or can be right. Is that the symbol? I think that's a helpful distinction, right? Because you don't want to, horizontally speaking, you don't want to burden people's consciences unnecessarily or more than they already are. Yet at the same time, you're right. Before God, we are of ourselves not righteous before God, except for the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us through the forgiveness of sins. You know, even, of course, even those small things throughout the day. If I cut somebody off in traffic, you know, there I've acted for my own self-interest, right? Mm-hmm. You know, we wouldn't, we're not going to, you know, we're not going to be in the business of burdening people's consciences to, you know, to make them sit in the confessional and confess each and every one of those times that they acted in their own self-interest.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
Right. But that's, of course, that's the world that we live in. And that's where, you make a very helpful distinction between the horizontal and the...
Because I can't know a person's motivations or thoughts or, you know, whatever, you know, because our standing before God deals a lot more with just our external actions like the civil realm would. Our standing before God deals with our very motivations, our desires, our thoughts, our feelings.
I mean, yeah.
There's a lot more involved than just our actions when it comes to our standing before God.
Right.
And I wonder, I mean, this would be true for the soldier, but for any vocation where there's really kind of a distinction between the way the Christian approaches the world, approaches life, versus someone who doesn't possess the gift of faith. And that is that when the Christian wakes up in the morning, he doesn't wake up trying to justify himself. That's already taken care of. He's freed in that manner to now serve the neighbor.
Absolutely. I just heard the story recently about Martin Luther, and I don't know the source of this, but apparently even troubled when he would wake up in the morning for the dreams that he had at night, right? And that's he understood very profoundly the depth of his sin, that even when he was sleeping, he could somehow his thoughts and his heart was sinful. But that's right. And the 1517 Legacy Project, their motto is that the gospel is rooted in freedom, right? That God in Christ frees us from our sin.
All right. Well, let's take a quick break, and we'll be continuing this conversation right after this break. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
I remember in college, I met a gentleman who was an atheist, an agnostic, and he handed me a list of biblical contradictions. It was pages, 60 or 70 contradictions in the Bible, and he said, "Answer these and I'll consider Christianity." Often the atheists and the agnostics will say that the Bible is full of contradictions. And in fact, there's an entire encyclopedia called the Encyclopedia of Biblical Contradictions. Imagine then how surprised I was to read the following in the introduction to a book by C.F.W. Walther, who was by no means an agnostic or an atheist or a liberal at all. He says this: "Comparing Holy Scripture with other writings, we observe that no book is apparently so full of contradictions as the Bible, and that not only in minor points, but in principal matters, in the doctrine of how we may come to God and be saved. In one place, the Bible offers forgiveness to all sinners. In another place, forgiveness of sins is withheld from all sinners. In one passage, a free offer of life everlasting is made to all men. In another, men are directed to do something themselves towards being saved." C.F.W. Walther says that the Bible contradicts itself, that it has two major doctrines, and that these two things fight against each other. How are we to understand it? How are we to sort this sort of thing out? Is it the Bible full of error and wrong? Well, Pastor Walther continues, "This riddle is solved when we reflect that there are in the Scriptures two entirely different doctrines, the doctrine of the law and the doctrine of the gospel. This is the chief thing that we need to come to when we come to the Scriptures. We need to see that in one place the Lord condemns our sins, and then in another, He freely forgives them through Christ on the cross. And we hear these two words and rejoice in them."
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. O God, the King of glory, You have exalted Your only Son, Jesus Christ, with great triumph to Your kingdom in heaven. Do not leave us comfortless, but send us Your Holy Spirit to strengthen us. and exalt us to that place where our Savior Christ has gone before, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God in glory everlasting. Amen. For more prayers and meditations on God's Word, check out sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
And welcome back to Once for All. We're talking today about the vocation of soldier on this Memorial Day. And just about 15 more minutes for your phone calls, toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. I'm talking with Pastor Jacob Scott of Zion Lutheran Church in Klamath Falls, Oregon, who also serves in the Oregon Army National Guard. Pastor Scott, before the break, we were talking about this idea of vocation and where the soldier fits in this idea of vocation. And this is not a new debate by any means. This is something that has been an ongoing struggle for a long time. And Martin Luther also engaged in this question and wrote a little pamphlet on the topic. I think it's entitled "Whether a Christian or whether a soldier too can be saved." Talk to us about the context of this and what Martin Luther's answer was to that question.
Right. That's a really helpful document for anyone that is considering the vocation of serving in the military. And he actually wrote it as a letter. He had received a letter from Asa von Kram, a knight who had written to Luther and was feeling some conflict or some burden of conscience in his vocation as soldier, trying to reconcile that with who he was in Christ as a Christian. And so Luther did respond to him. And really, to sum it up, we've been talking about these issues for the past hour, that the soldier, and that where Luther comes down there, he says the soldier is serving not for his or her own benefit. I guess in the context of the letter, the soldier wasn't serving for his benefit, but for the benefit of the neighbor. And that when the soldier prosecutes violence or acts violently within the context of that vocation, it's fundamentally different because it's the soldier's not doing it for their own benefit, but for the benefit of the neighbor.
Hmm. Now, what about these situations where someone might this would apply to any vocation, but we're talking about the vocation of soldier, where a person is asked to do something that isn't fitting with the service of the neighbor or would require an immoral action, or to maybe fight in a war that is not for the good of the country, but really for just tyranny or something like this. How would a Christian approach situations like this?
Really, the same way that we train all of our men and women in the armed forces, that there's a difference between a lawful and an unlawful order. Mm. And that a soldier or airman or marine or sailor, right, they're not under obligation to follow an unlawful order. So, if there's a first line leader told them to just arbitrarily shoot someone that posed no threat, a soldier could refuse to do that and would be protected legally under the code, the uniformed code of military justice, because we do make a distinction between a lawful and an unlawful order. And as Christians too, we do that as well. Really, you should probably classify the Christian position as selective conscientious objection, right? Because as Christians, we make the difference between a war that's appropriate and not appropriate, or I tried to avoid using the word just war, right? A war that's just or unjust. And that as a Christian, if God's revealed word led us to conclude that a particular war was unjust, then we should, in good conscience, refuse to serve in that war. Of course, suffering the consequences for our actions.
You touched a little bit on this before, but I'd like to have you talk a little bit more about it. What are some of the struggles that our men and women face when they come home from serving overseas? What are some of the issues that are most challenging, not only to them and their families, but their community as well?
That's a great question. And there's we talk about that transition quite a bit, and we've gotten better in a lot of ways in making that transition easier, or at least teaching our men and women kind of what's going on, what to look for, why they might be thinking or feeling why they might have particular thoughts or feelings or in a particular way. Really, it kind of comes down to how do you interpret the stimuli, or how do you interpret the situation around you? Because in a combat zone, even if you're not directly engaged in combat operations, if you're a support personnel that is in a relatively secure area, there is some danger inherent to that environment. And so you're taught to be vigilant and be aware of your circumstances. You've been trained to use lethal force when necessary, and except for chaplains, you're walking around, you're armed, and you have real ammunition. Funny story about chaplains and being armed, but maybe another time.
Okay.
Right. So the environment that you're in, the stimuli that you're surrounded with teach you to be vigilant and prepared. And so you're at something of a heightened state of awareness. Then when you come home now here in Main Street, Rogue River, or wherever, and there's no threat, the danger there is, of course, you know, there's not a lot of it's not a dangerous place to be. But if you've been kind of amped up or vigilant for so long, it's kind of hard to bring yourself back down. And so you'll see men and women returning from a combat zone, and it takes them a while to kind of reorient themselves to their surroundings. And when it becomes a disorder, or it becomes post-traumatic stress disorder, when they're not able to, or they're having difficulty retraining their brains to interpret the environment around them in an appropriate way, because to some degree anyone that's served in a combat zone is going to come back and have to transition and have to kind of reorient themselves, because the environment is different, and depending on the level of trauma that has been experienced. And that's really when someone suffers from, when the post-traumatic stress rises to the level of disorder, is when the trauma has kind of rewired them, and they're always kind of amped up.
Else, but there's an adjustment process for any soldier who is going from the constant training of, you know, be wary of every rock you see, to returning home and kind of readapting into where you don't have to worry about every rock and every car you pass by. But there may be some people who never actually make that transition and continually see the heightened state of awareness to be the way that they'll always live. Is that a safe way to describe it?
Right. You know, I think that's pretty good. And because then some people don't. The effects of the trauma that they've experienced don't manifest themselves until later. Mm-hmm. And some people, the transition happens pretty quickly. And you're right. And some people will never fully, you know, they've been, well, I mean, war always changes you. And some people will have recurrences of that for the rest of their lives. At the same time, you know, we want to make sure and point out that part of the in the, we call it the veterans space now, and it's when the America's veterans living and working in their communities in various ways. We're kind of trying to change the narrative. We don't want to give people the perception that everyone returning home is either a war hero or completely broken, right? The truth is usually somewhere in the middle, that, you know, somewhere between the those who are awarded the Medal of Honor for their bravery and those who are really struggling. You know, most of us fall in the middle, neither completely broken nor having done anything exceptionally heroic. Mm-hmm. But
what is there anything that Christians or even just citizens can do to help serve those returning home?
I think it's, well, really it's, I think this can be applied generally too, not just with soldiers, but specifically with veterans that have served, well, not even just recently, but get to know them. And really, well, I always remind people, the Bible never tells us to trust anybody, mm-hmm. but when we demonstrate that we love those around us, and we become trustworthy, and mm-hmm. people will trust us. So, you know, if you just come alongside and love and help the veterans in your community, you know, of course, you know, and again, not walking on eggshells or not treating them like treating us like we're broken and liable mm-hmm. to go off at any time, right? You know, we're not all like we're, you know, that's. Anyway, yeah, just come alongside them and get to know them, and they may or may not share their stories, share their experiences, but just it's, well, it helps us all to know that's to overcome the isolation. That's the worst part is to be isolated.
Is there anything that we commonly say that's unknowingly disrespectful or maybe just kind of not appropriate that we don't realize is inappropriate that we might say to a soldier coming home?
Well, today's Memorial Day, and you've probably seen this, or listeners have probably certainly seen this on social media. A lot of my friends have been posting on the difference between Memorial Day and Veterans Day.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so really it's, you know, it's hard to say happy Memorial Day.
Right.
Because of the nature of this occasion. And, you know, in this, of course, there are the reminders that Memorial Day isn't so much the time to thank a veteran for their service, which, you know, that's I don't ever get bent out of shape about that, but really today is a day that we set aside to remember those who have given their lives in defense of the United States.
Yep. We just have about 30 seconds here. Tell us about the services you'll be involved in today.
Right. Evan, thank you. So today I'm going to provide the benediction for the memorial ceremony in Grants Pass for their Boatnik Festival.
Wonderful. Well, again, thank you for your service, and thanks for coming on the show today.
Thank you, Evan. God bless you guys, and thanks for having me.
You've been listening to Once for All. If you missed any part of today's broadcast, you can download and listen to it at your leisure by going over to our website, onceforallradio.com. If you want to chime in after today's broadcast, you can still call that number and leave a message, 1-844-51-FAITH.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.